Evening, everybody. Tonight we are going to be looking at the church once again. This morning it was through the lens or scope of looking at different metaphors that explain the church for us. The intro that I originally planned to kind of give for that sermon this morning was a little bit more lengthy, but I figured we'd have enough information to kind of go through it. The idea of using a metaphor is similar to the idea of using a parable, right? Christ often taught in parables. He tried to explain difficult spiritual concepts in ways that were understandable. For example, kind of most well-known one might be the parable of the soils or the sower, the one that you have the Word of God going on different kinds of soil. There are different products, and that's how you kind of understand that people's hearts are in different places when it comes to being receptive of the Word of God. Well, that's kind of an idea that we can see elsewhere in Scripture as well. And for tonight, talking about the Church of Christ in prophecy, we want to go back into the Old Testament for a little bit and kind of track through in a very kind of simplistic way. We see the church talked about in the ancient scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, and then we see the fruition of that in the New Testament. So we want to kind of make some parallels tonight. And just kind of looking out at our audience this evening, this is not going to be mind-blowing to any one of you. Y'all are very much aware of this. But my attempt this evening is to see some links that we saw in our prophets class on Sunday mornings and see what they were seeing, and then the fulfillment of that in the New Testament gives us more insight into the church itself. Just so you know that there are some religious groups that think the church is kind of an afterthought, meaning that because Christ was killed, there had to be something to kind of put us into until Christ can return. That's not what we see in Scripture. We see a very well thought out structure and plan and format in which we see God always desiring the church to be how it was in the New Testament age, including today as well. So let's begin our conversation tonight in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, interestingly, we recognize that in the English versions that we have, the books, rather the chapters and the verses of each book were not put there by God, right? They were just one long continuation that made it somewhat difficult for us to find exactly particular points we want to make. So it really took us 1,200 years, in the English anyway, to put in chapters and verses, and then we were able to kind of see some parallels. Interestingly, there are certain chapters of the Bible which are more significant, it seems, than others. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, that seems to be pretty significant, right? The fall of man there talked about the punishment for man, for woman, for the serpent, meaning Satan there in that instance. Exodus chapter 3 and John chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 3, Psalm 3 itself, Revelation chapter 3. And so you see here how each chapter kind of has a significant role to play in each book, but it just so happens that the third chapter seems to be significant and maybe more than others. And one sermon that you could I've done before and you've probably heard before is looking at chapter 3 of a lot of these different books of the Bible and to see what the main thought is, right? So in a similar kind of way, chapter 2 in a lot of these books have a very simplistic theme that kind of treads all the way through. So just so you know, tonight we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, and then Acts chapter 2, right? You probably saw that last one coming. We're going to have a couple of ones that are not chapter 2 thrown in there to kind of throw you off a little bit. That's kind of going to be our theme tonight. So the church and prophecy. Let's begin reading here in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I want to give you a rough date for this as we kind of track our way through history to kind of give you an idea of how long this has been in the mind of God and been slowly revealed through the prophets of the Old Testament. So an approximate date of the writing of this first half of Isaiah is around 760 BC. So 700 years approximately before Christ was born. 760 is kind of the long date for that one, just in case you're curious. So let's read. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, I love this because it's so ambiguous immediately, The original recipients were living in a time in which there was no real military threat. People were comfortable. They were living wealthy lives. There was idolatry all over Israel, so folks were complacent. And Isaiah was the first guy. He was the first prophet to really say, you think things are going well, destruction's coming. The captivity that we saw 100 years in the future, in all our minor prophet studies together, Isaiah was the original. He was the first one to come in, and he was very unpopular. And so for him into chapter 2 to say, look, in the latter days, it shall come to pass that what you think is the highest mountain of God, Mount Zion, where the temple is, that's not going to be the thing anymore. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. And so you're looking at the temple in Jerusalem and hearing from Isaiah, this is not the house of God. It's going to happen a little bit later. There's going to be a higher mountain than this. And we know it's metaphorical, not literal, obviously, but the significance of the church, the house of the Lord, will be more significant than the temple was after it was destroyed, obviously. And it shall be lifted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, don't miss the kind of interesting nuance here. If you have something at the top of a mountain, it's hard for things to flow into it, right? Gravity works the exact opposite way. I'm fairly confident y'all have heard my hiking story about the water on the top of the mountain before. I've given you that story a couple of times. The idea was if you're looking for water, you don't hike the mountain and then look for water. You go to the valley below. That's where the brooks are, right? So I would have thought about that were I thinking clearly as a 16, 17-year-old kid. So the idea here is you have a high mountain lifted up, and all the nations, not just Israel, shall flow into it. And then verse 3, and many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. 4, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the main text there to see. 760 years before Christ ever lived, Isaiah saw a prophecy about a more significant house being built than the temple of God in Jerusalem, because all people have access to it, and they get to choose to have access to it. Don't miss the fact in verse 3, you have folks conversing one with another saying, look, we want to be a part of the house of the Lord. Let's go up there and learn what we have to do to be a part of that household of God. It's a very significant thing, because in Judaism, you were either born a Jew or a Gentile. And so when you're talking about the Christian age in the future, we are all in the same boat, and we get to choose to go and learn from the Lord. So again, that's kind of step one, you might say. You can go back further than that and see some echoes of what the church would be. This is the real first concrete prophecy of what the church would be. Next, let's go to Daniel chapter 2 together. Daniel chapter 2. For those that may not know, on the top of their heads, the book of Daniel was not written even close to being chronological. If you look at the chapters, you have different kings, different empires, even the transition there. And the chapters are not arranged one through the end as they happen on a timeline, right? Like Exodus is written almost on a timeline, for example. Genesis, the same thing. You have nothing, and then you have creation, and you have everything else up until Egypt. Daniel, you kind of jump around a little bit. So just keep that in mind as we continue on. If we look over into Daniel chapter 2, there is a dream, right? And you have Daniel being given the gift of interpreting that dream. Let's begin in verse 36 for the full context. This was the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. So we see here the imagery of this vision that he received in this dream is being explained in a more literal way. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all these things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, and so they shall mix one another with marriage, and they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And then verse 44 for our purposes. And in the days of those kings, so the kings of that particular empire that was partly strong, partly weak, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces in all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, but that it broke the pieces of the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what do we glean from this context about the idea of the church and prophecy? Well, specifically, it gives us a timeline. Now, we see this image, this statue that's made of different elements, and each one is a different kingdom. And if you go through historically, you'll see that you have the Babylonian Empire talked about here. You have the Medo-Persian, the Medes and the Persian Empire talked about. You then have, that which is iron, Greece come around. And they took over literally almost everything in the ancient Near East. And then it broke up, and it kind of led into that which was partly strong, partly weak, which was the Roman Empire. And so if we're looking at a date for the book of Daniel chapter 2, this would have been written sometime near 607 BC, given the reign of the king here, Nebuchadnezzar. And so when you find Daniel giving that interpretation of the kingdom that would be established, that was hewn or cut from the mountain, that same imagery from Isaiah 100 years before, 150 years before, you see that the timeline for when the kingdom of God, the church, would be established is in the Roman Empire. And after that, there would be no more empire that would be greater than the kingdom of God. Now, let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We were here not too long ago, so it shouldn't be too unfamiliar to us. Let's just begin here in verse 26, for example. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, if we're just talking about the Israelites here in this context, never being put to shame, that's inaccurate. They were put to shame. Just, they were. The 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, you had a lot of shame there for the Jews, because their nation was never as strong as it was under the rule of King David. So let's keep reading here. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Well, how is that? Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, the word here is, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Okay, so from this context, we have a bit more detail about some events that we know took place in Acts chapter 2. The idea of God pouring out his spirit, allowing the miraculous things to happen there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to confirm his word through those miracles that were performed. Let's jump over to Matthew chapter 16 now. This is the curveball because it's not Matthew chapter 2, right? So Matthew 16. All right, let's jump back to verse 13. So Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?" So he wants to know who the folks that were around there that came to hear him preach, to see the miracles, who do they think I am? Great question. They said, verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist." So they heard about a guy who was doing crazy things out in the middle of nowhere, got some fame, and they thought maybe Christ was actually John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. So they would have probably thought that because of Malachi chapter 3, when God promised that they would be sent Elijah that would kind of prepare the way for the Lord. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So they were thinking, well, God just brought back a powerful prophet to the earth to teach us what to do. Verse 15, "But he said unto them, Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter spoke up, because of course he did, and said, "You are the anointed one of God, the Christ, Christos, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you." We had a discussion this morning about the idea of the Beatitudes, what that word blessed means, same exact word here. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't gain this insight by your own personal experience, "but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are stone." You are Cephas. You are a little stone in context. "And on this rock or bedrock or foundation, I will build my ecclesia." My called out ones. That's the first time we find this word used here in a proper context. "And the gates of hell," or Hades, meaning not even death itself, "shall prevent it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then, verse 20, "He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the anointed one of God, that he was the Christ." They said, "It's not yet time for them to know that information. Keep that to yourselves." So in this context, we find some interesting information, obviously, about the church itself, but the connection between the ecclesia, the church, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven in verse 19 shows us that they are the exact same thing. So when you go back and look at all the parables of Christ, he says the kingdom of heaven is like unto, you have to figure out, are we talking about the church or talking about the church after judgment, talking about heaven? Because they both have a very important meaning then if those parables are about the church life as opposed to the afterlife. So Peter gave the correct answer. That information is the bedrock upon which the church is built and founded, that Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. Very important for us to recognize as we go through. If you're looking for a date in which these events could have taken place, maybe AD 32, right? AD 33 is about the year that he ascended, so we're saying maybe a year before Christ was betrayed, arrested, tried, and killed, AD 32. So we've jumped from 760, 607, 800 BC from Joel, AD 32. So we've crossed that zero barrier, obviously, from the BC to the AD. And now we go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. It's got a 2 in there, so that counts. I find it interesting how each of the gospel accounts ends, because they end just completely differently. There's not two that really end the same way. You might say that Matthew 28 and then Mark 16 are similar because they have some parallel ideas, but they're just entirely different. And so when Luke ends, it ends with the ascension, and then he picks up with the ascension, Luke does, in Acts chapter 1. So you kind of see an overlap there. from Luke the author. But here at the very end, before the ascension, Luke ends his gospel account by inspiration in this way. If you look over to, let's see, Luke 24, verse 42 for comedy's sake. And then they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. So Jesus ate fish after he came out of the tomb. I don't know why that's in there for us, but it is. And that just piques my curiosity. He had a resurrected body, right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is, we have, or 15 rather, Paul's talking about that body which he had is a foreshadow of the body that we will have, a spiritual body. So we're going to be like him, and he could eat fish. So does that mean that we still get Chick-fil-A in heaven? That's my question. That's all I want to know. Chicken nuggets, are they still there? Okay. Verse, just fish. Oh, I don't know. What's that? Tree of life? Okay. One piece of fruit? Okay, verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the first five books, the Torah, and the prophets," so the writings of the prophets, including Samuel, "and the Psalms," which is kind of the wisdom literature, you might say, "must be fulfilled." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Boy, if I could have one thing. Perfect insight into what every single verse means. Man. What a gift. Verse 46, and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name or by his authority to all nations." So that's the all nations part from Isaiah. "Beginning from Jerusalem," just like Isaiah said, "from out of Zion shall go forth the law." That's where it starts. "And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. And here's the most important part for us. "But stay in the city," in Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." So you have Christ saying, look, now you understand what's going on. You know why I had to die, why I was resurrected, and now what you have to do. Peter, you've got to be there. Because you are going to use those keys to open the kingdom of heaven. You're going to preach the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the buildup to all those prophecies that we saw in Isaiah and Joel and in Daniel specifically. But there's, of course, many more. And so that's the promise there, is make sure you stay here until you get that power from on high, that you can begin this great prophetic ecclesia, group of called out ones that assemble together. And then, of course, if we're looking for a date for this one, AD 33 is pretty dead on. And then we turn over just a little bit longer, or just a bit further, rather, in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Let's just go to Acts 2 for sake of brevity. This is not an unfamiliar text to most of us, I'm sure. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place," because Jesus said so. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." It reminds us kind of like the dove, or the spirit that ascended in the form of a dove, you might say, or like a dove at Christ's baptism. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," like they promised in Joel chapter 2, "and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." And then we continue on in this context, and we see the people that were around, they heard that sound, and they wanted to figure out what was going on. And they all came forward, and some mocked and said that they were full of new wine, that they were just drunk. And then Peter spoke by inspiration and taught the first gospel sermon. We've gone through that sermon not too long ago at the very end of Joel, if I remember correct, and Zechariah, I believe. And so the sermon is here beginning in verse 14. In verse 17, we find that he is saying that which was prophesied by Joel in chapter 2, this is that. So this is the fulfillment of that. And then we jump forward just a little bit further into our context here. And verse 36 is the closing part of that. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that which he was forbidden to reveal, right? Previously, in Matthew chapter 16, he is now proclaiming freely that guy who you killed, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to the Father at the right hand, he's the Christ. And upon that foundation, the bedrock of the church was established, whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent," which is, by the way, the same message that John had and that Jesus had in their ministry, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Those things that they were told to preach in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24, the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 for the context. "And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So 3,000 people out of all the population of Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost, they heard the gospel and they were added to something. We jump forward just a little bit in our context to verse 46. This is what the daily life of the church was like in the first century in Jerusalem. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In some translations here, you have that word ekklesia, added to not their number, but the church, day by day, those who were being saved. And so you see that in Acts chapter 2, clearly, the church had its origin. But that origin didn't just start in the book of Acts. It didn't start in the book of Luke. It's an ancient thought in the mind of God that was slowly revealed 700 years before Christ was ever born on this earth to show us that there is a better kingdom, a better house of the Lord that we can be a part of. And that's the church of Jesus Christ. That's the church of Christ in prophecy. Now, y'all know that, pretty much, right? That's not new information to you. Why I wanted to do it tonight in this particular way was to be able to better equip all of us to know where to go to show someone else the origin of the church. We have friends who are part of churches, and they have their origin usually in the Reformation. Seeming from the Catholic Church, they see the errors of the Catholic Church, and they want to reform the church and try to get back to some kind of more simplistic scriptural way. And yet, rarely do we find those in the Reformation or those that claim to be from the Reformation going all the way back and seeing in the mind of God what he desired, which was one kingdom, one body, the Lord's house, over which he is head and God, and we are simply his servants. And so we communicate why we are a part of the church that we are a part of. The answer of, well, we just do things in Bible ways and we're trying to be simplistic and go back to the scriptures, that's nice, that's good, it's helpful, but make sure you're equipped to be able to explain what the church really is through the metaphors used in scripture and how that was the plan of God 750, 760 years before Christ was ever born. He knew what the church was designed to do. And we're so thankful to be a part of that same church today. So tonight, if anyone has a need to respond, if we can assist you or help you in any kind of way to become a stronger Christian, more better equipped to teach the gospel to those who are in need, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.